Let us pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we give you thanks and praise for your word. And tonight, as we look at one of the great, great figures of Scripture and two of the more wicked figures of Scripture, direct and guide our conversation that we might learn from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Tonight, we are going to be looking at three individuals. We're going to be looking, hopefully, we're going to be looking at Elijah, who is considered to be the chief of the prophets, his arch nemesis, Ahab, and his arch nemesis bride, Jezebel. These three are wholly intertwined in their relationships, and it's an amazing story. I mean, truly, again, I do not for the life of me understand why Hollywood has not focused on this story instead of focusing on all the other ones. Because this one needs very little to make it salacious. I mean, it is salacious in and of itself. You don't have to do much to it because it's already pretty much there. Anyway, I'm running the young people out already because they're appalled at this stuff. So, yes, indeed. I said a bad, naughty word. No. 1 Kings 21:21, and if you happen to be a King James onlyist, it is in the King James only there, and it's actually occurs six times that way, so be that as it may. With the advent of Elijah, Elijah comes out of nowhere, quite literally. The biblical narrative takes a dramatic shift. The focus moves on the lives of the kings to the ministry of the chief of the prophets, who is Elijah. Few people hold such a place of honor within Judaism as does Elijah. Even so, Elijah is one of those more ethereal and enigmatic characters of the Bible. He simply appears, and I mean that. He just appears. He has no genealogy, no birth narrative, without warning or expectation. Elijah simply arrives on the scene with a dramatic pronouncement to the wicked King Ahab. Not only does the focus of the character change in the narrative, but also does the itself. All of a sudden, we've moved from an observer's perspective to the perspective of dialogue. Again, this has all the look and feel of the life of Moses. Because you'll recall that in telling of the story of Moses, there was a lot of dialogue going on. That God shows up center stage, and it's all about the conversation between Moses and God, or Moses and Pharaoh. Or excuse me, Pharaoh. As Moses came to confront the wicked Pharaoh, now Elijah comes to confront the wicked Ahab. And as Moses' words were accompanied by signs and wonders wrought by the hands of God, so too Elijah's words come with power. As I have been documenting to this point, signs and wonders have been conspicuously sparse up to this point in the Deuteronomic history, in the former prophets. You know, from Joshua on forward, not a lot of miracles. Lots of miracles with Moses. Not a lot since. Not saying none, but just not a lot. All of a sudden, signs and wonders start appearing again, and you got to ask yourself, why is that? And how could he have any kind? I mean, how did Elijah have that sense of what power to do that? Is there a biblical pattern here? When God is about to confront evil on a grand scale, does he set apart a man through whom signs and wonders will be displayed as an indication of his authority? This pattern is repeated in the person of Jesus, as we see, which leads us to ask the question: were Moses and Elijah forerunners of Christ? Let me just say this. If you were to ask any Jew who the two most important characters of the Bible are, they would not go around saying David. They would not go around saying Abraham. They would not go around saying a lot of names that we would normally say. Immediately, it would be Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. They're the two. Interestingly enough, if we're going to look at the New Testament and see what the New Testament has to say, and we're going to see that Moses and Elijah really are the two. And you have to ask yourself what's going on here. There are a lot of explanations for this. The most common explanation is that Moses represents the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's who Moses represents. Elijah represents the prophets, which, again, in the Hebrew Bible, consists of the books starting with Joshua, Judges, not Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and then into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Those are called the prophets, both their former and latter prophets. So Elijah is considered to be the head of the prophets. So Moses is the head of the Torah, or the law, and Elijah is the head of the prophets. So these are the kind of like two pillars. Not that the writings would be unimportant to the Jew, even today or back then, but these two really form the pillars of what it is to understand the scriptures. These are the two foundational aspects of scripture. This is kind of curious because even though it is well attested in the scriptures that at least the scriptures report that Moses did some writing of it, and most Jews and Christians historically have contended that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible. Elijah didn't author anything except one letter that's in 2 Chronicles, and that's, you know, written, well, 2 Chronicles is recorded long, long, long after the death of Elijah. Okay, other comparisons between Moses and Elijah. The mighty and conspicuous signs done by them in the presence of a wicked ruler, we talked about that. Elijah fled from the presence of Ahab while Moses fled in the presence of Pharaoh. Elijah journeys to Horeb and spends 40 days there. That sounds familiar. Horeb is also another word for Sinai. They're both the same place. Both experience awe, the true awe. God alone is awesome at Horeb. Both experience theophanies. A theophany is a circumstance where God shows up, invades time and space. Both of them experience that for instruction, for furtherance of their mission. The Lord seems to be conversant with Elijah just as he was with Moses, which, again, is a little unusual. The conversation kind of stopped. Well, it carried on a little bit with Joshua, but after that, it pretty much stopped, at least in terms of being like a conversation. The conversation picks up again with Elijah. The Lord instructs Elijah to raise up Elisha. This, of course, is where Bible names get confusing. Now, in the Hebrew, they're not confusing, but the way they're written in English, they are confusing. We have Elijah, who comes first, and Elisha, who is his disciple. All right. Then Moses, of course, had a successor who God told Moses to raise up, who was Joshua. By contrast, though, Moses comes to God at Horeb to receive the covenant, whereas Elijah comes to God at Horeb and laments that the covenant has been utterly forsaken. Now, this is fascinating right here. I just found this out today. You probably have heard with the Jewish friends of a thing called Elijah's chair. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. And I always thought Elijah's chair meant the chair that they set aside at Passover for Elijah, which is true. That's a chair they set aside for him. But that's not Elijah's chair. Elijah's chair is the chair that's set aside for every circumcision of every Jew. There's a chair set aside for Elijah, and there's a rabbinic reason for this. And it says, because Elijah said that Israel was no longer keeping the covenant, which the rabbis say is a lie, is a lie, is a lie. We've kept the covenant. Elijah has to be present to see at every circumcision that the covenant is kept. So, kind of interesting little thing. But then again, there's the cup of Elijah, which is the Passover cup that is there, that the seat is empty, the place setting is there for Elijah. So Elijah, as I said, even to this day, has significance in Judaism beyond most people mentioned in Scripture. Certainly at the level near Moses. Moses pretty much is the guy, but certainly Elijah is a close second, to say the least. The deaths of both men were marked by a grand vision, an unusual departure. Neither man has a known grave. In the strictest sense, Elijah does not die, rather is translated or taken up into heaven. And at the deaths, both men of sins, associate, who's associate? Associates. Joshua and Elijah resume their respective missions. Okay, so we see strong parallels between Moses and Elijah. There's a great theme in the accounts of Elijah. Elijah, probably the biggest theme has to do with servanthood. Again, one of my favorite movies. I love looking at things through the lenses of movies. And a sermon that I got excoriated by someone who is just a little bit too uptight about things. I preached a sermon on servanthood using the movie Aladdin. And they were upset with me because I was exalting Islamic religion. People get upset about the craziest things because I don't, you know, other than Allah be praised, I think that's the only reference to anything remotely Islamic in the movie. But it's a great movie about servanthood. Who's the true servant in the movie? Aladdin is served by the genie. The genie is the true servant. Who is the disingenuous servant in the movie? You've often heard me say, quote him frequently. Surely you've heard me say sometime to you, and you thought I was complimenting you. You thought I was being humble. My life is but to serve. Jafar, completely disingenuous. Servanthood is a key theme, not only in the Bible, but it is the key theme here in the story of Elijah. Whose servant are you? Are you a servant of God, or are you a servant of someone else? And this goes throughout the question of whose servant is Elijah, whose servant is Ahab, whose servant is Jezebel. And there's a guy there we've not met yet before, probably wouldn't have recognized before, except for the fact that there's another fellow with the same name who has the smallest book in the Old Testament named after him. Any guesses? Smallest book in the Old Testament? One chapter. Obadiah. This is not the same guy. Lots of people have the same name in the Bible, and there happens to be at least two guys. And Obadiah means, I am the servant of the Lord. So, interesting situation there. So we have that theme that runs throughout. The problem is this, is Jesus himself says this. No one can serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and money. Jesus pretty much explains it out there. There's no such thing as a kingdom. You can't have two rulers, can't have two kings. There's only one. There's only one person going to be the servant. And this is probably the best life lesson that we can learn for a long time to come. Whose servant are we? Who are we serving in this world? Are we serving ourselves? Are we serving others? Or are we serving the living God? Kind of a great question for us to consider as we open the scriptures up today. The next thing that I want us to focus on has to do with discouragement and opposition. You would think that if you do the Lord's will and you do it in an epic way, God's going to bless you and put a protection all around you and keep you happy and safe, right? Well, Elijah goes through a fair amount of persecution. And Elijah goes through a fair amount of discouragement, so it is kind of interesting to see that. God also kind of smacks him around a little bit and says, stop being such a ninny, because he really doesn't need to be so discouraged, but he is, it kind of acts like a ninny in one part of all this. So they're still wondering where it says that. You know, they snuck out of here and they don't know where it's. They'll just have to wonder, won't they? Next, Elijah's geographic range. This is kind of curious. Elijah's all over the place. The story of Elijah takes place not only in the northern kingdom, but it also takes place on the east side of the Jordan River. It also takes place in what's modern day Lebanon. It also takes place in the Sinai. It takes place in the Jordan River Valley. It takes place along the coastal lands of modern day Israel. Elijah's all over the place. I mean, he is everywhere. He travels near and far and all that sort of stuff. And there is one part of the story of Elijah that even sort of suggests that Ahab goes looking for him in every kingdom of the world, trying to find him. So not that he is in every kingdom of the world, but nevertheless, Ahab tries to go and take that case to the case. Then also another thing that's a little unusual, which we haven't seen for a while. we have seen it before, but we haven't seen it for a while, is that they're angelic visitations. Angels start showing up a little bit to assist Elijah and his task, so, and to encourage him, and we have that going on going forward. Okay? All right. Yes, Robert. Wait. I need to sidle up next to you so the microphone can pick up your question. What is your question, Robert?
So Elijah was all over the place. Was he being called, or was he filled with fear?
Was he being called? Yes. He was being called, and he was being filled with fear. Yes. The answer to that question is yes.
So
yeah.
He was running?
You know, he certainly was running after the events at Mount Carmel. And isn't that sad? Isn't that typical? We have this great victory, and then all of a sudden, there's this incredible, you know, questioning of what's going on. I alone am left. Stop whining so much. There's 7,000 people that are left here. You know, I mean, it's true. I mean, there's 7,000. God has to take them aside. Listen, there's 7,000 that are left. But yes, he does both. And he is called. He does both. Yeah. Yeah. There's some cool stuff, too, though. Okay. Now, before we go too much further, though, I think the cool stuff is to show you some of the import of all this. I think it'd be good for us to take a look at. He's also mentioned in the Apocrypha. He's the hymn called "The Praise of Famous Men." He is mentioned in there, but where he's mentioned a lot. Where do you think? The New Testament. He's mentioned all over the place. At least 13 times and one precursor. That adds up to 14. Somebody make a holy number out of that for me quick. Two sets of seven. 14 times. Well, the precursor, of course, is the transitional verse. Sort of the last verse of the Protestant Old Testament. What is that? Anybody know? Micah? Malachi? Not Micah, Malachi, Malachi, the Italian prophet. It says this, behold, anytime it says behold, pay attention. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So, Elijah's going to come again. That's what. And so everybody's sitting around waiting for Elijah. That's kind of like where the end. Obviously, the book hasn't been finished, obviously, because we're all sitting around waiting for Elijah to come. So there must be more to the Old Testament, right? I mean, we know that, but have you ever thought about that? The Old Testament does not end well. No, it doesn't. It does not end well. It is not a good literary ending. Tell me a good literary ending that leaves you with the sort of the main protagonist or one of the main protagonists sort of left hanging there. No, you want some resolution. What's the resolution to all this? No. Pardon? It would happily ever after would be all right. You know, and we get that in Revelation. We do get that in Revelation. But if you're one of those people that can say, well, you know, the Old Testament can stand on its own. Yeah, maybe, but not very good for a good piece of literature. I have more to talk about that at some future date, but nevertheless, it begs that there's more to it. Yes, Dan.
It must be a real problem then for devout Hebrews.
Well, devout Jews, I don't know. You have to ask them.
Well, they have not much to say about the true Messiah.
Well, again, you'll have to ask them, but here's the trick, though. Now, riddle me this, Batman. Where does the Hebrew Bible end? It does not end with Malachi. It ends in a worse place. The Hebrew Bible ends with the book of Chronicles. Now, interesting, we won't do the book of Chronicles for some time until we're ready to put the Old Testament to bed. That will be the last book we do in the Old Testament. But it has a rather interesting ending in and of itself. Or shall I say, it has another interesting non-ending. But we'll save that for another day. And the answer to your question, you'll have to ask that of somebody who endorses that. I would not be the person to ask that question. So in any case, I have a hard enough time speaking for myself. I say all kinds of things that embarrass my wife, who is still not here, you'll notice, though, so that, I will not have the Johnny Cash choir come back today, so just to let you just be forewarned. Okay. Did anyone record? Unfortunately, someone did. Apparently, it has already made it out into space or whatever they call this thing out there. And someone sent it to my wife saying, look what happens when you're not here. And let me put it this way. Her spies were everywhere. I had every confidence that was going to happen. I just did it anyway because I just wanted to feel that I had a little bit of reckless abandon left in me. So anyway, let's get back to the text here. Let's take a look at what the New Testament has to say. John the Baptist rejects that he is Elijah in John chapter 1:21 and 25. And they asked him, that's asked John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. It's funny because Jesus says that he is. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. And they asked him again, when he was baptizing, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ or the Elijah the prophet? And he just says, well, that's kind of how it is. Then next, the angel Gabriel relates that John the Baptist will have the spirit and power of Elijah. So which one is telling the truth here? And in Luke chapter 1 verse 17 says this, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So this is what Gabriel says John the Baptist is going to be. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist to his father, Zechariah. Okay, Jesus, number four. Jesus uses the miracles of Elijah as sermon illustrations. This is from Luke chapter 4. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Okay, so Jesus identifies Elijah with John the Baptist. This is from Matthew 11. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Maybe John was just being modest. So at least Gabriel and Jesus identify him as John the Baptist as Elijah. Herod wonders if Jesus is Elijah. So basically, even Herod not being a Jew, but married to one, he wonders, but others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Now Herod the Tetrarch had heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said that some John had been raised from the dead. By some Elijah had appeared, and by others one of the prophets of old had risen. Okay, then from the famous, who do you think I am question, identifying Jesus as Elijah, And this is from Matthew 16, says, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These are some of the things that people were saying about Jesus. Okay, then Elijah is present with Moses at the Transfiguration, you will recall. I'll just read it from Luke. It says, and behold, two men were walking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men who stood with him. And the men were parting from him. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. How typical of Peter. Okay, the transfiguration. After the transfiguration, there are some questions that Jesus asks. Okay, there are some more over and over again. We'll skip those. But let's just get down to James. James has got a good one in referencing the fervent prayer of Elijah. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's an interesting passage. Then last but not least, this is a curious one, sort of the dual end times or eschatological witnesses of Moses and Elijah. Now, their names are not mentioned here, but you have to tell me why they're Moses and Elijah, okay? It says this, listen carefully, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This is from Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. And I will grant my authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed with sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they may have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. How do you know that they're Elijah and Moses?
Verse 6.
Tells me what?
No
rain comes?
Sounds
awful lot like Elijah to me.
And all those plagues, including turning water into...
There you go, right there. Pretty rock solid evidence that these two guys are who they claim to be. So there you have it. All right. Whew. Having said all that, let's dig in. All right? Let's dig in. There are... a number, about nine major episodes. We'll not look at all nine of them, but there are nine major episodes in the life of Elijah. The first one is the shuttering of the heavens. I'll go ahead and read this. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. You know, where else would he be from if he was a Tishbite? Okay? And by the way, this is the first we hear of him. It's all of a sudden... boom, here he is, full grown. There's no history of, you know, suffering and oppression. There's no history like there was with Samuel. There's no history like there was with Moses. There's no history like there was with Jacob. There's no history like any of these guys, or even Abraham. Boom, there he is. Here's Elijah. All right. Now, in Gilead, and said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and return eastward. There you go, Bob. He's going on the will of God right there. And go eastward and hide yourself at the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook of Cherith that's in the east of the Jordan. So he's on the other side of the Jordan. He's not on the Israel side of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat, think about that, in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook was dried up because there was no rain in the land. There is a life lesson that you can learn here. That... if you want to follow the will of God very closely, you and the ravens need to be on a first-name basis, okay? The ravens need to know your address, and they do sometimes. I will testify that the ravens will get to know your address. It is an amazing thing about God's provision when you're walking in His will. God's provision is just amazing that way. Now, the diet might be the same, all right, but again, you know, let's face it, for most people in the world, eating is just an exciting thing, much less what they're actually eating is not such a big deal. So just having foods is a good thing. So we have the ravens feeding Elijah, and we have the heavens shut up. Now, there's some great irony all this, and we have to understand the backstory a little bit. The backstory is this. Ahab... who is now the king. He is the son of Omri, and he is married to a woman named Jezebel, who is not an Israelite, who is a Sidonian, or actually someone from the land modern-day Lebanon, but Tyre and Sidon, very, very Phoenician, like the Philistines. So you can pretty much guess that she is a pagan. Their favorite little pagan deity is Baal, or Baal, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Now, Baal is normally depicted as a bull with all the male accoutrements of being a bull being particularly pronounced. I'm not making that up to be untoward. I'm just saying that's how it was. But here's the funny thing about this. Baal was also the storm god. That Baal caused it to storm. You see, you need to understand that in the ancient world, water was important, like it is today. And here's how you need to get the... If you're going to be, the, let's say, the Egyptians, and you're going to be pagans, all your gods are going to look suspiciously like the animals that live near this great big river that happens to be the largest river in the world. Because you want the river to keep flooding, right? We do not want that river to keep flooding, as I said. We spend billions of dollars to prevent that from happening. But I got a question to ask you. This is a question that, again, I'm on thin ice because I know there's some agronomist out there that will take issue with me. Why do you think this is such good farmland? Because of the flooding. Exactly. The flooding makes this good farmland. And that's just how it works and has worked all over the world. It deposits all this stuff. That's what volcanoes do, by the way. Volcanoes fertilize as well. Why do you know, remember when Mount St. Helens blew up? There was all this hubbub about all the ash and all that sort of stuff. Did you know, there are Russian Germans that live in North Dakota, right? And I'm sure there's sort of Russian Germans here, right here. Well, you know, there's some of your kin that decided that North Dakota wasn't where it's at. They wanted to go to eastern Washington State. And do you know that they've never had a crop failure there? Do you know why? Because they got all the free fertilizer in the world from those explosions that have kept coming for quite some time before they ever showed up there. It's fairly, I've been there, it's crazy. Although it's not flat. So they had to devise combines that go like this. It's the craziest thing you've ever seen in your life. I mean, they will, you know, I'm not making this up. I've seen it happen. It's nuts. And they are, in fact, Lutherans and Russian Germans, too. But I'm just saying. This I know. I'm not skating on thin ice. I know that. But in any case, he's the storm god. And so this is a laughable situation where Elijah, this little old puny Elijah, tells the storm god to turn it off, pal. We're not going to have any water. Okay, so that's what you have going on here in the first episode. The next episode is an interesting episode because you meet one of two women. She is the widow of Zarephath, right? Now, Zarephath is where? Sidon. That's curious. Didn't I just say somebody else was from there? Who else is from there? Jezebel. Now, isn't this fascinating? You've got two women in this story. In the story of Elijah, two women. One is from Sidon and the other is from Sidon. They're two very different people. And when you put them side by side, it provides a curious, not only literary perspective, but an amazing spiritual perspective. Both of them certainly are pagan. And Jesus, by the way, makes a point of this by saying, guess what? There are plenty of widows in Israel during the time of Elijah. Y'all think Elijah's all that great. Plenty of widows out there. Plenty of widows in Israel. But who did Elijah go to?
Gentile.
Which, of course, would have made people very upset. You know, it would like somebody coming in here and preaching about how God is blessing a woman over in North Korea somewhere. We wouldn't like that so much, would we? Because right now we're kind of feeling if there's some place on the planet that people there, or at least the leader there, doesn't care all that much for us, that would be the place. We have to put this in our own modern parlance. Instead of always putting it off on somebody else and saying, well, they've got problems, we have to look at it ourselves and see how we might have problems with this. And so this is how we might have problems with this. Nevertheless, the widow of Zarephath comes along and she provides for the prophet. but nevertheless, she does, and this is what happens, is that she has a son who has a bit of a challenge, and he dies, and Elijah brings him back to life. They run out of money and so forth, so Elijah gives them the means of making money, and that's with the oil that goes on. And so we have the story of the widow's son being raised and the story of the oil, and so we've got two more miracles happening. First, we got the ravens dishing out the... Well, we got a negative miracle of the rain stopping. And then we have this miracle of the sun being raised in the oil. And she starts to come around and see that the Lord is God. Okay. Now, what comes next is a rather lesser known episode. Elijah's a wanted man. And Ahab is ticked because he wants to find Elijah and kill him. And what's been going on is that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has been a cheerleader for eradicating the religion of Israel. Not just promoting the religion of the Sidonians. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has been a champion for eradicating the Israelite religion. So any worship of Yahweh, any worship of the Lord was frowned upon to the point of murdering the prophets. Murdering the prophets of the Lord. And she went around doing that or having it done. And but that's not to say that everybody in Israel was on board with this. Now, this is kind of curious because Ahab has a worshiper of the Lord as his chamberlain. You know, again, this was hard for us to wrap our heads around when we first sort of started realizing about Saddam Hussein, but Saddam Hussein surrounded himself by Christians. He did. I mean, it's kind of crazy. Most of the people in his cabinet, or many of the people in his cabinet, were indigenous Iraqi Christians. You know, well, why did he do that? Well, he had all kinds of reasons for doing that. But so why would this guy surround him who's so intent on eradicating the worship of the Lord have somebody like Obadiah? By the way, Obadiah's name means the servant of the Lord. So let's take a little read about this. Who would anybody feel like reading today? I have to kind of sidle up next to them. But we're going to begin with the first verse of chapter 18. Anybody feel like reading? Keith, would you mind? Okay. I'll stand right here. I'll sidle on up next to you.
After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth."
Mm-hmm.
So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria,
mm-hmm.
and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by the 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water.
Okay, so we get a little picture of what Obadiah is like. Keep going.
And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals."
So we're only worried about the livestock, the people we could care less about. This is Ahab talking. Read on.
So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself.
Now this is both a strategic move and a spiritual move. It shows that these two people are going in opposite directions. Okay.
And as Obadiah was on the way,
behold,
Elijah met him.
Wow, that must have been something.
And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How I have sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me."
Okay, you got to ask yourself the question. Why does Obadiah say that? This is fascinating. This is where it helps to understand, to have a little bit of background in the Hebrew language. The name Elijah means, "I worship the Lord." So a man who says, "I am a servant of the Lord," goes in to Ahab and says, "I worship the Lord. The Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. Here, the Lord is my God." So what would likely happen to him? Off with his head. Read on.
"As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you."
Mm-hmm.
And when they would say he is not here,
mm-hmm.
he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that
yep.
they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here."
Yeah, there. Now you're going to tell me that I got to go say this.
"And as soon as I have..."
God bless you, Becky. I couldn't get along without Becky. There's just no way I could operate without her. Read on.
"And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to I know not where.
Right.
And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me.
Mm-hmm.
Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth.
It's just not fair.
Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah.
Okay, so Obadiah has sort of noticed something about Elijah, that he's a slippery fish. You can't nail him down, you know. You can't find him anywhere, especially when you need him. He's kind of like a teenager, you know. You know, when you're looking for your teenager, you have no idea where they're at. Where did they run off to this time, for crying out loud? It's the last time I ever give them the car. But I mean, that's kind of Elijah. The last time I ever give him the car, you know, you're just gonna scoot on out of town when the things get tough. I've seen you at work before, but it is fascinating to see this little greeting. All of a sudden, he shows back up again, and there you have it. They're back in things. But Obadiah, notice that we says he was a servant of the Lord. That's what his name said. Or was he a servant of Ahab? Which was he? Or was he both? Here the question is, the entire question of the whole story. Who is it that you serve? Obadiah was able to serve God despite the gross and flagrant wickedness around him, and maybe that tells us something. Obadiah's allegiance was to the Lord is graphically demonstrated that he goes one way and Ahab goes the other. But indeed, he also knows how the Spirit of God is to believe to transported people, as is the case with Ezekiel. He knows this business about the Spirit of God. It can move people around. And I don't want to move that guy around because I don't want to go back and tell my master that I found him and not him you slip away. All right. So we've got that. Okay. So what we have next is perhaps the thing that Elijah is best known for. As a matter of fact, he's so well known for it that we name Bible camps this. And what is it that we name Bible camps? Mount Carmel. There's one not terribly, a pretty dandy one, I might add. One not terribly far from here in Alexandria, Minnesota. Not terribly far. Or as the folks around here say, Alec. And as the folks around here say. Nevertheless. We have the story of the contest at Mount Carmel. Why there? Well, first of all, it probably was a geographic thing. Mount Carmel is one of the closest places that you're still in Israel proper on the way to Tyre and Sidon. So it might have been that he was coming that way. The other thing is this, is that it's up high. I mean, it's the one place that I wanted to go when I visited Israel that I didn't get a chance to go to. We had arrived late because of the airlines and so forth. And after arriving late, that was the one thing we missed it on the first day. But you could see it pretty clearly. You're kind of down in the plain of Galilee, this very fertile plain there. And up high there is this craggy little mountain, and that is Mount Carmel right there. So, and on the other side is the sea. And on the north of that is where Lebanon is today. So there you have this situation where they come and gather together. And so we have a little contest going on between the prophets of, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, you want to keep going there with a verse? Let's find a good spot because we don't want to, we could be here all night, which wouldn't be the end of the world, but... Okay, let's see here. Let's pick it up. Okay, let's pick it up with verse 17. They meet, okay, at verse 17 of chapter 18.
When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals."
Followed the Baals. Abandoned God, followed the Baals.
"And therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and at the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah.
Asherah, yeah. Asherah, yeah.
Who eat at Jezebel's table.
Okay. Little key here. They eat at Jezebel's table. That should tell you something about Jezebel. Now, Asherah is the consort of Baal, okay? So that give you some idea.
So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel.
Yes.
And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word.
Okay. I've said to you before that 1 Samuel chapter 8 is perhaps the most important passage in the Old Testament, maybe even the entire Bible. That is the story about give us a king like the nations around us. Then I've also mentioned to you that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is critically important also. That's the understanding of where is the ark supposed to be kept, in a tent or in a temple. Here might be a third one. Read that again.
If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Is that what you wanted to
go back up a little bit before that?
How long will you go on? Will you go limping between two different?
All right, places? Right there. There it is. That is one that's worthy of memorizing. That's a passage that you, I think we can agree that something that we can pass on to the next generation, that we can learn from ourselves. How long will you go limping on two different opinions? This is the proverbial sowing your wild oats on Saturday night and coming on Sunday morning and praying for crop failure. This is not an effective way to do either. It's true. It is an absolutely ineffective way to do either. And basically what Elijah's saying is, pick one for crying out loud. Because you're doing a lousy job. It's pathetic to watch you because they're just limping along on two different opinions. On one day, they're saying, praise the Lord. On another day, they're sacrificing to the temple prostitutes so who it can rain. I mean, this is craziness is what he's saying. How long will you go limping on two different opinions? And really, this is a question that all of us face. This is a great reason to study the life of Elijah for this passage alone. For this passage alone. The question is, are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to try to do both? Jesus says you can't. Elijah says you can't. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 says, you know, would that you were hot or cold. Pick one. I can deal with that. But this lukewarm nonsense, it's going to make me puke. Literally, it does say that. It does say that. I'm going to just puke because of this. So, there you have it. There you pretty much have the, you could boil it down to that, but there's more to it. I mean, it gets even more interesting, but we have this. And so, what comes next? Just for the fun of it, let's just keep right on going. Okay. The people, by the way, are just like everyone else would be at this time. They'd be silent. Okay. Read on.
Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord.
Yeah. Well,
but Baal's prophets are 450 men.
Okay.
Let two bulls be given to us.
Two bulls.
And let them choose one bull for themselves.
You get to pick.
And cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood.
You butcher it yourself.
But put no fire to it.
No fire.
And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it.
This reminds me of the story of the atheist and God. The atheist and God having an argument about right there at the beginning of time. God brings the atheist back to time and says, okay, let's see you make a man. And so the atheist starts getting all this clay together, and God says, nuh-uh, you got to get your own dirt. Read on.
And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon...
God says to the atheist, that's what...
I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.
Yeah.
And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God to put no fire to it. Yeah, but put no fire.
Put no fire. Again, you got to get your own fire.
And they took the bowl
from nothing
that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered.
And what comes next is really funny.
And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or is he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey.
You know, what it would be, again, please do not, you know, send letters or emails to the senior pastor, because I am him. But the truth of the matter is, it's more like he's out taking a dump, or out taking a crap. I know you're not supposed to say words like that, but this is really what he's saying. But actually, probably what he's saying is, because he's the storm god, he's out doing number one. I mean, he's out, relieving himself that way, you know, because he's the storm god. But I mean, this is the way God, Elijah is mocking the prophets of Baal. By the way, the Bibles didn't have that in there for a while until Ken Taylor came along, and Ken Taylor was the author of the Living Bible, and he put that in there, and people had a cow. Until Hebrew scholar says, don't have a cow, that's exactly what it means. It's exactly the sort of contempt that's being heaped upon Baal and the prophets there. So you just need to understand that. So, you know, write letters to the author, not to me, okay? Read on.
Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.
Yeah, there you go.
And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with sword and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention.
Wonder why.
Then Elijah said to all people, come near to me.
Come on in, take a knee.
And all the people came near to him.
Yep.
And he repaired the altar of the Lord.
He did what?
He repaired
the altar of the Lord. Apparently, there was an altar of the Lord there that had fallen into disuse.
That had been thrown down.
Yes, it had been thrown down.
Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the son of Jacob.
Suspiciously like Joshua. Yep.
To whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name.
Yep.
And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he made a trench about the altar.
Okay.
As great as would contain...
This would make good movie too, by the way.
Two seas of seed.
That's a lot.
And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.
Now stop for a second. What's been going on for the last 39 months? A drought. Can you imagine the people that are there? And here is this incredibly precious resource. The jars might be about just like 20 gallons or something like that. Here's this precious resource, and Elijah says, pour it over there. Can you imagine? I mean, think about that from a cinematography perspective. Think about how you'd shoot that scene. Wouldn't that be wild? But that's just what's going on here. The extravagant waste of this water being poured over the sacrifice. Keep going. Well, if I'm Ahab, I have my sources and I'm going to hang on to it and I'm going to keep it really close and near to me. I'm not going to go out on a trip without water. Nobody else can have any.
This was a very high place.
It is a high place. That's why I have servants. It's good to be the king. As to quote
Mel Brooks,
yes, and quoting... And Jesse Ventura, too, yeah.
And he said, do it a second time.
Whoa!
And they did it a second time.
Whoa!
And he said, do it a third time.
Whoa!
And they did it a third time.
Wow!
And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water.
Mm.
At the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fires of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the stones and the wood, or the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench.
Even the dust got burned.
And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there.
Now, I don't remember in my job description that was given me when I came to be the pastor here that there was anything about slaughtering the enemies of Atonement Lutheran Church.
You got to read the fine print.
I got to read the... Well, that's 5% other duties assigned. Yeah, but wow. Think about that, though, friends. That's a pretty crazy thing to think on. This is what he does. He slaughters the prophets of Baal. And so, needless to say, everybody's happy. But keep going. Go with verse 41.
And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees.
Hmm.
And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and he looked and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." A little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel.
Okay, so we have this incredible miracle that's going on that only Dave Dahl, you're not from the cities, you don't know about old Dave Dahl, do you? Or Paul, what's Paul's name? Paul Douglas, yeah, those are the guys down there. Yes, indeed, the Weather Boys, because they used to be boys when they first started out. Now they're old men. But anyway, this is an amazing situation. But the thing I want us to get home, drive home, has to do with this: how long will you go limping on two different opinions? Again, the miracle is an amazing thing. Let me kind of just, again, reinforce what I think about miracles. I certainly believe that the Bible accurately presents them as miracles, and that's what they are. They are signs and wonders. But when does God use them? If you take a look at the overarching, the arc of the story of Scripture, that most of the miracles take place at specific times. Not to say that they don't take place in the meantime, but I mean the conspicuous ones, when there is an incredible evil that's afoot. An incredible evil that's afoot. Now, I've once preached a sermon called "Miracles Happen Every Day, But It Takes Faith to Believe in a Miracle." And I believe that. I do. But when we see these conspicuous ones like this, there's generally an even more conspicuous evil afoot. Just as there was a conspicuous evil afoot with Pharaoh, now there's a conspicuous evil afoot with Jezebel and Ahab, and there certainly, when the time of Christ came, there was a conspicuous evil afoot with the spread of the Roman Empire and sort of the continued spread of sin, and God's plan sort of comes together. So we have this conspicuous need to, and furthermore, when Christ came, there was a conspicuous evil to oppose the coming of Christ. So you have these seasons of miracles. When the church is expanding, the enemy pushes back. So signs and wonders appear where the church expanded. It's amazing to see that. Again, I want to be real clear that I think miracles happen even to this day. I think we could probably tell you. I've had some kind of curious things happen to me in my life that someday I should tell you about. They're just kind of fun things that were there. I mean, there were, again, to build up faith. But nevertheless, these sort of larger conspicuous ones, I think, speak to the whole issue of conspicuous evil in the world. I'm going to stop there for a second because we've chewed a lot right there. And I've come to the conclusion that there is no way on earth I will get through all this material tonight. So, nevertheless, do we have any thoughts or questions at this point?
What was
yes.
The, worship and the Hebrew faith of a prophet? What were they, executive interpreters or?
Okay, what was the role of a prophet within Baal worship, and what's the role of a prophet within the hierarchy of Israel, the prophets of God? Good question. There are a couple of names that were used for them in the ancient world. One is the most ancient of the names is a seer, S-E-E-R-E-R, seers, one who sees, okay? Someone who tells what God has intended for a certain circumstance. certainly within animism, paganism, the role of an oracle to go find out what the gods would have to say about a certain circumstance. In that, there would be at least a parallel thing. We're going to see, and we see already, that the prophets of Baal were on the payroll. They were being supported by Jezebel. They were being fed there. She was a patron of the prophets of Baal, and so they got they received their support from her. After all, she was one of the king's wives. He does have more than one, but she seems to be the favored one and the only one truly mentioned of any suspicion. They're also called the Ish Elohim, or the man of God. The man of God. We've seen those guys already, kind of like the guy that gets munched by the lion, the guy that tells the guy to stay behind. But Samuel is a great example of what that is, a person. Now, in terms of payroll, we have not gotten to the end of 1 Kings. In the end of 1 Kings, there's a guy there, I forget his name, who clearly is on the payroll, and he's saying great things for Ahab and what Ahab should do to go out and win a war. And Jehoshaphat says, not so fast, let's talk to somebody else and see what they have to say.
In the movie, thought ought to be made of this. It'd be juicy with all these scenes of herding these prophets into caves.
Yes, well, they're herding.
They come and confront and have a contest. I mean, there's a lot of things that could be
Yeah, well, you know, I as to why it's never been done before, I don't know. At least done on the scale that I'd like to see it be done. But, I mean, you know, they were, as far as I'm concerned, Cecil B. DeMille was wasting his time with all these other movies. He should have been doing this one because, he wouldn't have had to rewrite the script. But, yes, other questions about what we've talked about thus far?
So we have the worship of Baal.
Worship of Baal, yes.
Of any religious organizations today that would be called Baal worshippers.
That's correct.
But a lot of the same practices of the Baal worshippers.
It's funny you should say that. I left something out with my little New Testament run through. The last little New Testament run through happens to be from Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. You have that there?
But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her work.
Okay. There are two ways that this particular passage is frequently interpreted. Some folks follow what they call the spirit of Jezebel, or the Jezebel spirit, and that is the spirit that seduces people and causes them to engage in all kinds of sexually immoral behaviors and so forth. That's one particular interpretation. Not going to sort of dispute that. Obviously, there's some sense of why her name appears here. Another perspective might be that, you know, in the interest of of not being sued. I'm just making that up because, you know, they just say, we all know who she is. And maybe at the church at Ephesus, because this was, you know, written largely to the churches of Asia, maybe there was a particular individual, a female individual, causing havoc in the churches of Asia Minor, who was creating some sort of syncretism. Now, syncretism is the merging of different religious ideas, okay? Now, you will recall, or maybe you won't, but in Ephesus, the temple there was dedicated to Artemis, or Diana, who was both the goddess of the hunt, but also the goddess of rock and roll hoochie-coo. And that's what she was. That's how she was represented. And so there was a fairly substantial, and I hesitate to use this term, but I'm going to use it anyway. There was a fairly substantial feminist movement in ancient Ephesus. And not as we understand feminism today, but feminist in the sense of seductiveness, feminist in the sense of using the whole mystery cults and sexuality as a part of worship and so forth. That might have been a big part of what was going on at the time. And there may have been a specific individual responsible for that, that everybody at that time knew who it was. So take your pick, because, you know, far be it for me to be one of those people that says emphatically what the book of Revelation teaches. That's a joke, because there are plenty of people who do. And they all say something different. In any case, I do have some things about Revelation. But we'll get there sooner or later, don't you think? Later, yeah, later. Let's see, where are we? Let's see here. We're there, aren't we? Yeah. I imagine we'll get there sometime. But who's in a rush for crying out loud? It keeps your interest. You don't want to tell you something that'll happen, though. Let me tell you what'll happen. The second that I put that sign out, you'll be grateful. You'll be grateful that you've gotten your privileges of being, you know, up front already. Because let me tell you something: the most shameless thing I've ever done in ministry was in 1999, start a Bible study on the Book of Revelation, and people came out of the water. I mean, they were just everywhere. It was just people were just, what's it say? I mean, is it really? Are all my computers really going to stop? And I said, no, not if you have an Apple. That'll be fine. But that's because they prearranged something with the devil. It's a bite out of the apple. That's why they're evil. You know, just like Procter and Gamble. You know. Oh dear. And they had to encourage Jerry Falwell to insist that they weren't evil and of the devil. So anyway, that's a whole other story. Okay, so what happens next is that Elijah gets very skitterish, and he says, you know, I need to go and hightail out of here. And he hightails it to Horeb, Mount Horeb, and he is kind of a little concerned about what's going on, and he goes there for 40 days. Let's pick this up at 19, verse 9. You're doing a great job, Keith. You want to keep going?
Sure. 19:9. There he came to a cave and lodged him. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Yeah.
And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left.
So I think we've already heard this before.
And they seek my life to take it away.
Excuse me, but didn't you just see what happened? I mean, weren't you there?
And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind.
Mm.
After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it,
still small voice,
he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the
sword. Yeah, I heard that already.
And I, even I only.
I heard that too.
And they seek to take my life, to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jeru, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Holah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword...
Haven't you ever listened to Festus Hagen? Come on, throw me a bone. Festus Hagen. Gunsmoke, thank God bless you. I don't have my bowling trophy, but you get a big bowling trophy for Gunsmoke. Festus Hagen, he would refer to people as tick-bit Yehus. Jehu, right here. That's what he... And, of course, Festus is a biblical name as well. Does anybody remember what Festus means?
Friend of the marshal.
Festus means swine-like. How apropos. Just like Fraser Crane's wife is named Lilith. How apropos. Anyway, some people do read the Bible to write those shows. I don't know, but keep going.
Let's see.
Yehu.
The one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed it.
Two things here I want us to pick up on which are important for us. Remember, there is no success without a successor. That is a critically important thing in just about all human enterprises, and it's important for us to think about that in our lives. Who is the person God is calling us to raise up in our place? No matter what our walk of life, whatever purpose God has given us, God has called us to raise up the next generation of Christian leaders. It's our job to do that. Sometimes it's hard for us to get our head around that. That's not something that we hear a lot about. But I think it's a critically important thing. It's something that I am personally just absolutely crazy passionate about. Who is the next generation? Because one day, they're going to throw the dirt over my face. And for selfish reasons, I want the person that says, you know, my eulogy to at least be reasonably orthodox. But, you know, someday, I mean, again, you're only as successful as the person that you've raised up behind you. It's true. He talks about raising up three different leaders here. Basically, he's told Elijah, your time is limited. There is an expiration date on your ministry. And you need to know that. I think for ministers in particular, and pastors are terrible at this. The church is terrible at this, raising up the next generation of leaders. We're just awful. And we need to get better. Business has caught on to this, by the way. Business has caught on to this, you know. The prophets I won't go. That's another rabbit trail. Don't need to go down that rabbit trail. Just ask me about it sometime. But again, they catch on. They recognize, you know, if we're gonna keep our stockholders happy, when the CEO retires, we need to have somebody to put in her or his place. We got to do that. So there you go. That's the first thing. The second thing about this is how God speaks to us. This is interesting because if you take a look at Job chapter 38, verse 11, you can go there if you want to, but Job 38 is poor old Job, and God has kind of been ticked off at Job, and this crescendo's been building up and building up and building up and building up, and God addresses Job out of the whirlwind, and there is some awesome presence of God in the storm, and you can just see the terror of Job, and you can see the awesome presence of God. But Job's got a problem. What's Job's problem? Anybody know Job's problem?
Complaining?
Well, that. It says it in Job, too. I love this. Because we always talk about the patience of Job. Job was right in his own eyes. Do you know what that means? He was proudful and self-justifying. Of course none of this should have happened to me because I'm a swell guy. My swellness should be well known to everybody. So why on earth did this, any of this stuff happen to me? God needs to get this boy's attention. And so that's what's happening here. That's not the case with Elijah. Elijah is kind of down, defeated for no good reason. Really, God's saying, what's going on here? But there is the quietness of it. So in 1 Kings, Elijah likewise witnessing the building of this divine crescendo, you know, sees this pass by, this pass by, this pass by. But we are specifically told that the theophany that Elijah witnessed at Horeb, the Lord was not in the strong wind. Rather, he was present in the still small voice. What's the difference? The case of Elijah, he came with a heart that was broken and humble before God. He came with a heart that was broken and humble before God. Thus, God ministered to him in quietness. Job, on the other hand, came demanding justice and professing his own righteousness in a proud spirit. Thus, God ministered to him in awe and majesty.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
There you go. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God has a fairly amazing toolbox. And for whatever problem we present, whatever thing that needs fixing in us, God's toolbox has just the right tool for it. And I think it's important for us to see this in this particular episode. Because, other, you know, as I said, how God appears to Moses, I mean, Moses has to only gets to see his backside because of the awe and majesty that's going on. Job, he's kind of smacked down. But God understands what tool is the right tool for the job. So we have that there. So we skip ahead. We skip ahead. We skip chapter 20, which talks about Ahab's wars with Syria. We'll talk about that when we talk about Ahab. And we skip over Naboth's vineyard, which another is one of those really great stories. A really great story about the wickedness of Jezebel. We'll talk about that when we talk about her. And now we skip over to 2 Kings chapter 1. All that material we will come back to and address when we address Ahab and when we address Jezebel. But there are two more episodes that feature in the life of Elijah. And one is that now that Elijah has sort of seen the passing of Ahab, Jezebel is still around. She puts one of her sons in as king. And so lo and behold, he's pretty upset. So let's take a read through this one because it also has a handy little thing that we need to learn here in it too. Let's see where we pick up. Well, he goes up to the king is sick in Samaria. It says, all right, here we go. Verse 2. Now, I have a hard time pronouncing that too, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. And he sent messengers telling them, go and inquire of Beelzebub. That sounds familiar. Sounds like Freddie Mercury is going to be singing any moment. All you Queen fans out there. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to him, and this is a great line, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because, I mean, listen, you know, come on, guys, we've been through this. We have had a little bit of a time here. Is it, I mean, are you just so thick? Are you so dense? Are you so set in your ways that you can't get this through? Is it because there's no God here that you're going to go inquire to basically a personage who will become synonymous with the devil in the New Testament times? So, the king's not real happy about this, sends a captain with 50 men to go capture him. They get incinerated. Another captain with 50 men, they get incinerated. Finally, the third captain goes, says, hey, let's talk this through. Come on, Elijah, have mercy on me. I was just sent here. You know, I was only following orders. And anyway, Azariah dies, and his brother becomes king in his place. And so that is another kind of the last, the second to the last conspicuous miracle. Now, what's interesting is this, is that in Luke chapter 9, showing the different nature of, let's turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it would help if somebody has a paper Bible with them, because I know in them electronic ones, it's hard to find the footnote. Someone got a paper Bible? Would you mind reading chapter 9, verse 51? Pat?
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Okay. Jesus is going to be taken up. Set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay. Read on.
And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell the fire to come down from heaven and consume them?
Look at your little footnote down there at the bottom of the page.
Number 5, some manuscripts add, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them.
Yeah, also it there says, like Elijah did. All right. You see that there? So this is kind of reminiscent, and Jesus says, you don't understand, there's a new spirit at work here. I remember, this is my first sermon, my first pulpit sermon was Luke chapter 9, 51. And we have this thing, we realize that, you know, about calling down the fire of God to destroy our enemies. Jesus calls us to call down the fire of the Holy Spirit to transform our enemies. Jesus is on a different sort of mission. But there is this parallel between the two. But the outcome with Jesus is, shall we say, somewhat different. Somewhat different. Okay? And last but not least, the taking of Elijah into heaven. Beginning with the first verse of chapter 2. Keith, you can go ahead and read that one if you don't mind, because there's no footnotes necessary there.
Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal.
Mm-hmm.
And Elijah said to Elisha,
mm-hmm.
Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.
Mm-mm.
So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.
Persistent cuss.
So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And as they were both standing by the Jordan, then Elijah took on his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water parted on the one side to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground.
Wow.
When they had crossed, Elijah said...
Sound familiar?
To Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.
Listen to this.
And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they went as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them.
And Vangelis kicked in his keyboard. And
and Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more.
Mm-hmm. There you go. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he is assumed into heaven. One of the only individuals in the entire text of Scripture who has this sort of translation. And so thus, indeed, one of the great great figures, which surrounds the, which gives impetus to the idea that Elijah returns, that Elijah will come before the coming of the day of the Lord, or in other words, before the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah will return. And so we have that. That double portion is an interesting thing. Now Elisha is now the next prophet, and we will see that Elisha really knows how to do some serious, serious miracles. He has had plenty of opportunity to watch the master at work, and we're going to see lots of crazy stuff happen under the ministry of Elisha. But before we do that, next week we will take a look at Ahab and Jezebel. They're kind of worth a look. But I think it's important to spend as much time as we could on Elijah, because he really is one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And one of, and perhaps, I would say, along with Joshua, probably the most underrated figure. Joshua, I would say, is the most underrated figure of the Old Testament. And Elijah is probably second in Christian circles, not in Jewish circles. Very, very important in Jewish circles. Questions about Elijah? That is what the question is. Could he has come as John in parallel? Yes, that is the whole per se. That is what stated by both Jesus and Gabriel. Yeah, both of them. Gabriel tells Zechariah, John's father, John the Baptist's father, that's who his son's going to be, and then Jesus says that John the Baptist is Elijah. So yeah. John the Baptist had a curious birth as well, you know. Not an immaculate conception, but pretty strange. I mean, not unlike, Sarah and so forth. But also, he is, if you'll pardon the phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit in utero. He has the Holy Spirit in utero, because the babe sort of recognizes the presence of the in utero Christ and leaps for joy. So that's a little unusual. Yeah.
And then he condemns the king.
He condemns the king. Yep. And he's put to death. Yes. That's right. Yes, there are certain parallels. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Other questions about Elijah? We're good?
It is curious that there's, as important as it is for us to know everybody else's father and lineage.
Yes.
That he shows up.
That is absolutely the case, that he just shows up. And you know, there's another guy like that? Joshua. Although we know who his father is, but I mean, who's his father? He's nobody, because he's the son of none. Actually, beyond that, we really don't know much about Joshua either. But yeah, Elijah really is the great mystery. I mean, he just sort of appears out of the mist. He does. There's no two ways about it. He just, there he is, ready to go.
Which would make even a better story.
You know, someday somebody's going to get the bright idea to do this. And I hope that it's actually a movie maker rather than some pastor who wants to make a movie, because they'll butcher it. And, they do it all the time. Yeah, I know. Well, the ending's the best. The ending is the best, because this all ends with the death of Jezebel. And you all need to read ahead about the death of Jezebel. That makes for a great movie. That would be fabulous. How could you not like that? I even have that one scripted and all that. It's great. But we got to wait until it. So if you want to read ahead, start with chapter 17 of actually start with chapter 16 of 1 Kings, then read through chapter 2 of 2 Kings, but then also go ahead and skip to chapter 9 of 2 Kings, and that'll give you the whole story of the people who we're talking about, Ahab and Jezebel. We'll throw some extra kings in there because y'all are good, and we'll. So, and besides, there's not as much about those two guys as there is about them. Okay, any other questions? Time to go home? Time to go to Dairy Queen, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, what do I know? Let's pray. Father, you're good to us again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the witness of your servant Elijah. And we ask now that we might learn from this, but also learn from the filter of Jesus, looking through the new Elijah and the new purpose of what you've called your prophet to go prepare the way of the Lord. And help us to do that very thing in our own lives, to prepare your way and to prepare the way of the Lord in the lives of others. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen.